Please open up your Bible again to the Gospel according to Mark, and we'll be back in chapter 15. And we're going to continue to reflect on the sacrifice Jesus made for sinners like me and sinners like you. And we need to be reminded of what God said in His Word, because the reality is there have been so many movies and stories and adaptations about the historical event that it can sometimes come in and it can taint the way we think about things. And so we need to have our minds renewed by going back to the authorized source, the one that was written by God Himself. And we need to seek to understand what God meant when these words were written. So I'd ask that you stand with me as we finish this chapter in Mark, in Mark chapter 15, and I'll be reading verses 33 to 41. So please stand with me. It says in verse 33, "When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'See, he's calling for Elijah.' Someone ran and filled up a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a stick, and offered him a drink, and said, 'Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down.' Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing opposite him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also some women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem." The word of God is sure and makes the simple wise to salvation. And may it remain in our hearts and change us today. You may be seated. During his first year in seminary, Dr. R.C. Sproul told about a classmate's first sermon that he preached in the preaching class. Sproul said that that sermon was both eloquent and moving, an exposition of what Jesus Christ had done on the cross for sinners. The instructor, however, was furious. In front of the whole class, he told the student, "How dare you teach that?" He was furious because he did not agree with the thought that on the cross, Jesus was a substitute for sinful men, because this trainer and teacher of pastors did not believe that man was inherently sinful and deserved that kind of punishment. And he tried to ingrain it into all those students that that can never be preached in modern Christianity. The question that we have before us is, as this description of what happened on the cross that has been taught for centuries, a millennium or more, it's under challenge today. People are saying we've gotten it all wrong. They're saying that all that happened here was the tragic ending of a good life. Others more nobly will say what happened here was just an example for us of how to endure hardship in the right way. Others will come against it outright and say, this is divine child abuse. There's nothing to celebrate here. Well, which is it? How do we know what this is about? Again, we need to press in to understand what the author, that is God, meant when he said these words. We need to apply our minds and let our hearts go to where the truth takes us. We want to stand with what God says, regardless of what the world may say, because in this, there is truth that will save us and there is joy everlasting. So we're going to go back into this account. And as we contemplate this passage, we're going to see that in these verses, in Mark 15, 33 through 41, we are presented with three responses to the crucifixion. Three responses to the crucifixion so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This idea of being the Son of God is something that Mark has been pushing since the very first verse, and we'll see that as we unpack today. But the three responses are, first, there's a response of condemnation. Condemnation, and you see this in verses 33 through 36. The second response is confession. There's a confession, several confessions given in verses 37 to 39. The last response that we see is confusion. This confusion that comes out in verses 40 through 41. Well, as we come to this final hours of Jesus' life, the account is shifting. Up until this point, since verse 2 of this chapter in Mark, the account has been about Jesus. It's been very distant, almost sterile. There's definite emotional things going on, but it's looking at Jesus from a distance. It's talking about what happened to him. But now as we shift into this last section, it's like the camera zooms in on Christ. It takes us right up to him. And suddenly we're focused on Jesus and not merely what happened to Jesus. And this is Mark's intentional way of bringing us to the right conclusion about who Jesus really is. Now, one of the standout features of this text is really how little it says. If you think about it, there's no explanation given. In fact, almost all the Gospels simply say he was crucified. They don't go into descriptions about what crucifixion was. They don't talk about all the physical suffering and the pain that was involved. We get that from studying and from understanding, and it's helpful, but there's something about the brevity that is stark, and it strips away any sense of the likability. There's no explanation given, just the hard facts, but every fact is chosen intentionally. And in Mark's case, less is more. So the Jewish court, as we read, had condemned Jesus as a blasphemer, that he claimed to be God. The Roman charge that hung above his head said that he was king of the Jews. That meant he had committed treason against Caesar. The thieves on either side of him derided him. The bystanders blasphemed him. Everyone got Jesus wrong and committed great evil in so doing against God. Everyone, that is, except the surprise character, a Roman soldier, a Gentile. And somewhere in these 3 hours of darkness, God gave him light to understand the significance of who Jesus was. And so as we look to verse 33, we're going to see this first response. We're going to see this condemnation coming out. It's hidden at first. It's passive almost. But notice what it says in verse 33. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. The conciseness of this verse really is what grabs our attention. We want to know what happened in those 3 hours, but Mark says nothing. But darkness, just that word should get our attention. Darkness is shocking because this is happening at noon, the brightest time of the day. But also this darkness happens for 3 hours. Mark doesn't reveal what happened in those 3 hours or what caused it, but we can rule out some modern speculation that it was an eclipse of the sun. First of all, it was during a full moon, as a Passover always is, and it lasted for 3 hours, not something that eclipses do. But we got to ask the question, what is happening here? Why would Mark not just come right out and say it? What is he drawing us to see? The high noon, the sun is at its zenith, and darkness would be a sobering sign to all those who are present. It would have been understood by the reader, as it should be to us, that something significant is happening. There's an ominous sign in the heavens, especially that it lasted for 3 hours at this time of day. We know in Scripture that God's presence can be manifested as light, but it also is manifested as darkness. If you look back in Deuteronomy 28, Moses warned Israel of the curses for breaking God's covenant. And in verse 29 of chapter 28 in Deuteronomy, he says, "You will grope around at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways." Jeremiah, when he spoke about God's judgment on Jerusalem in chapter 15, verse 9, he says, that's Jerusalem, "Her sun went down while it was yet day, and she has been shamed and disgraced." Amos, for his part, a prophet in the Old Testament, he used darkness to describe the coming judgment on Israel. In Amos 8, verse 9, he wrote, "And on that day," that's a day of judgment, "on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." The judgment, if you remember, at the first Passover came in the form of 10 plagues on Egypt. Those 10 horrendous plagues. The last, second to last one was a plague of darkness that Exodus chapter 9 says was a darkness that could be felt. Perhaps that is a pointer to what this darkness was. But the darkness doesn't symbolize a passive, quiet judgment. It symbolizes the righteous wrath of God. And not just symbolize it, it was the fury of God's wrath being unleashed. In fact, three times in Matthew, Jesus describes hell in this way. It says, outer darkness. It's a place in which there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The darkness that's coming on the land is not the absence of God. It is his very active presence, his holy presence coming to punish evil. And so from noon until three, hell came down on Jesus. This is why Mark doesn't say much, because words cannot really describe the horror of what Jesus was enduring. And just as God is behind the fury of hell's punishment, he was the one who was unleashing his judgment on Christ, the innocent one, while he hung on a cross. Back in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before this moment, Jesus was pleading with his Father to take away the cup of wrath from him. In Mark chapter 14, verse 33, we're told that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Not at the thought of nails going through his hands. Not at the thought of the mocking. Not at the thought of his disciples abandoning him. But he was in distress and he was troubled, even to the point of death, because of taking on himself the wrath of God, which was symbolized by a cup that he said he would have to drink. This is the same Jesus who looked into a storm that threatened to capsize a boat and drown the disciples, and he rebuked it. And instantly it was still. This is the same Jesus who two demonized men approached and he valiantly stood and he called the demons out. It's the same Jesus who stood face to face with Satan in the desert and withstood all the temptation during 40 days. It was the same man who stood up against the religious corruption in Jerusalem by cleaning out the temple twice. It's the same man who, when he was arrested, when there were maybe 200 or more guards, armed men, stood against them. And they did exactly as he said. This man is the one who trembled at the thought of the wrath of God coming upon him. Friends, this is a clue to us that God's judgment is far more serious and severe than we can possibly imagine. If Christ saw it in that way, woe to us if we don't take it seriously. So what happened on this moment? 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse that's so familiar to many of us and dear to us, explained what happened. For 3 hours, for our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus never sinned, but all of our sin was credited to his account. And all the punishment that our sin deserved was passed over us and put onto Christ. And in those dark hours, every sin that you have done, every sin that you will do, passed before Jesus. They were known to him, and he received the full force of God's fury for each one of our sins. The question is, how could Jesus endure an eternity of wrath for the sin of one person? Because the punishment for sin is an eternity in hell. How could Jesus endure the punishment for one person that would be an eternity in 3 hours, let alone the sins of all those who would trust in him? It is impossible for a man, but Jesus is God. He is infinite in his character and his nature, and therefore he alone can absorb an infinite amount of wrath upon himself until at the end of 3 hours, the wrath, the justice was satisfied. It's astounding. This is the one who hung on the cross. He is the Son of God, the only one who can drink every last drop of justice until it is done. And Jesus drank it all. Well, the question we might ask is, but why 3 hours? Well, Jesus certainly could have done it in 1 second. He could have lasted 6, 8, 12 more hours. That wasn't the issue. But 3 hours seems to be sufficient to give us a taste of the horror that will come for an eternity in the hell of fire. He endured for the perfect amount of time so that we would know to flee from the coming wrath, so that we would know to run to the Savior who bore our sin and our punishment, the only one who is a shield to us. But secondly, this time period, which ended at 3 p.m., was the most significant time of the Passover that was being celebrated in Jerusalem. The Passover lamb that was chosen on that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, when Jesus offered himself as the Passover lamb, that lamb that was chosen was at 3 p.m. being sacrificed in the temple. Precisely at that time, when Jesus hung on the cross as a lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, that lamb was being sacrificed in the temple. It was also the time when there was the incense being offered in the temple. At that precise time is when Jesus died. Jesus had chosen that moment precisely because of the significance going on that everyone in Jerusalem would certainly see if they did not understand. Exodus 11 through 12 describes that first Passover in Egypt. The Hebrews were told to sacrifice a perfect lamb, a male lamb, and put its blood on the door frames of their homes. Then when Yahweh came to claim the life of every firstborn man, child, or animal, he would pass over every home on which the blood of that perfect lamb was. In the same way, Jesus is the Passover lamb. In the same way, when his blood is applied to us, God will pass over in judgment, not on us, but he'll cast that judgment on someone, and it'll be Jesus Christ instead of us. For all those who trust in him, the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ will be our saving grace. It'll pass on to the one who can only endure every drop of that wrath. Now notice back in this verse 33 that the darkness came over the whole land. Just as there's no explanation of the darkness or why precisely 3 hours, this image of the whole land is vague. But it's the point too that in this very place, all those who stood there, who were part of it, were guilty. Maybe not guilty of putting the nails into Jesus' hands. Doubtless not everyone who was in Jerusalem was crying out, crucify him, but everyone stood condemned before God because of sin inherent to their nature and sin that they had committed. Though there was a select group that had mocked Jesus and had abused him, this darkness was a physical sign that would let people know something significant was going on. It's a warning for us today. John 3:36 puts it this way. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friend, if you have not turned to Christ in repentance and belief, the wrath of God rests above you like a tsunami waiting to crash upon you the moment that you go meet your Savior. Today is a day of salvation being offered to you. There is a hope and a salvation available. Why would you tarry with that kind of danger waiting for you? As finite creatures, we cannot fully understand all that's involved, but please understand this. It is real. This moment that Christ was on the cross was to tell us that it is real and it is severe. Please turn in faith to Jesus today. Parents, teach your children. They need to know about the coming wrath and the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Mark mentions 3 hours twice. He says at the end of verse 33 and then again at the beginning of verse 34. At three, Jesus cried out, it says in verse 34, with a loud voice, almost as if it was scheduled. Jesus cries out right at three. His loud voice would have stunned the bystanders because for 3 hours he remained silent, suffering quietly. And when he cries out, it got their attention. The words were significant, but they were completely misunderstood. My God, why have you abandoned me? They, in response, look at this, and you see their condemnation, even in the reaction. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, see, he's calling for Elijah. This verse that Jesus is quoting from is from Psalm 22, verse 1. It's a psalm that was recognized as a messianic psalm. And in that psalm, it's worth reading and thinking about what Christ was alluding to with the rest of it. But they took the opportunity to mock Jesus one more time. And in this mocking, they were condemning him to not just judgment by them, but judgment by God. Jesus had endured all the suffering, the physical abuse, the full fury of God's wrath. And now when he speaks, God's darkness, God's full wrath is withdrawn. And yet what remains is the horror of no comfort. He was there for 3 hours and God was there. And Jesus knew his God was there. Even though it was God coming in judgment, at least God was there. But at this moment when he cries out, God has withdrawn or hidden or concealed his presence from his son. And with a loud voice, Jesus declared that the active outpouring was over, but the punishment was not yet done. And he cries out, why have you abandoned me? You can imagine that when a child is hurt, one of the first things a child does is run to mom for comfort. Well, what if the child runs home and mom isn't there? Dad isn't there. There's no one home. That child will experience more anguish because of the lack of comfort. This moment perhaps is worse than the fury of God's active judgment on Christ. And quoting from the Messianic Psalm, he was asking, where are you now? How long will this go on? He was abandoned. He was forsaken. The emotional turmoil that came with the total absence of God's presence gives us a clue into the horror of hell. I remember one time seeing a mother at a playground repeatedly tell her child it was time to leave. The child, thinking it a game, refused to come and was essentially mocking his mother. He would turn around and play with his playthings. And so the mother withdrew a short distance and hid behind a tree. When the child turned to engage in the game again, she was gone. His play turned into panic and he started screaming. He was hysterical. The mother waited for just a moment, then she came out from behind the tree and scolded her child for not obeying. What's interesting though is the child ran to her. At least he had comfort from her. But Jesus was abandoned without any comfort to be there for him. There was only absence, and this is the horror of hell. Now, Jesus calls our God, God at this moment. And it's the first time he does this. Normally he referred to God as his Father. But he uses God to express confidence in God. That Psalm 22 that he's quoting from is a psalm of confidence that God will vindicate the sufferer. And so by using God, he's saying, I trust you as in being in sovereign control over everything. Your even absence right now is completely under control. And though I feel the weight of it, I trust you. It was an affectionate term because he repeated it twice. My God, the same way that Jesus told others, Mary, Mary. He would repeat himself as a form of affection. And so even in the anguish, Jesus is affectionately placing his trust in who God is. And so he says, I trust you. This is the same thoughts you hear in the Messianic Psalm 69. And there in verses 17 through 20, it says, hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. In the Psalms, you could find the experience of Christ. And Psalm 69 brings us that. In this moment, Jesus was abandoned by God to his enemies. They all heard his loud, clear voice. But their blasphemy and condemnation continued in that expression. Let's see. He's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes to bring him down. Why Elijah? Because in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, the last book of the Old Testament, it said that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And he would accompany the Messiah's arrival. And so they're mocking and they're saying, where is Elijah, Messiah? Oh, maybe you're not the Messiah. There's no Elijah around. Let's see if he'll come and vindicate you. And by bringing it up that Messiah, that Elijah is not there, they're saying even Elijah stands to condemn you because he won't even come down to help you. This is an astounding depth of the wickedness of the heart to mock the Savior who is taking on himself the sin of all those who will trust in him. They're telling him you can expect no relief, not even from a prophet Elijah. You're getting what you deserve. You're false. Even Elijah won't come for you. The same type of response fills the city streets of even our own city. People walk by, and so much do they disdain God, they don't even give him the time of day. Or in their own hearts, they will take God's name upon their lips in anger as a curse. The Bible says that this world is full of people who hate God. In fact, every sinner does. People couldn't care less about Jesus today. And because of that, they stand in the same company of those who mock our Savior. This derision that they bring to Christ, those bystanders, unknowingly fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 69, or unknowingly to them. There in Psalm 69 and verse 21, it says, "They give me poison for food, and for my thirst they give me sour wine to drink." To fulfill all prophecy, Jesus had to endure even this, that they would try to give him drink. But Jesus stayed on the cross. He never condemned, he never said to them, "You're going to get it." That's what my human response would be. He was strong, even at that moment, even when it seems like he's at the end of his life, he has resolve. And so there at this cross, we see this first response at the crucifixion. We see the condemnation. Condemnation from the crowds and condemnation from God. An innocent man was being condemned. As we sang, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior." The second response that we look at, it reveals not just the point of this passage, but the point of the entire Gospel of Mark. So let's look at this confession. In verses 37 to 39, we actually see three confessions. The first is made by Jesus. In verse 37, it says, "Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last." Now we know from John's account in chapter 19 and verse 30 that what Jesus cried out was the three probably most precious words you could hear from Christ. "It is finished." Those precious words give certainty to the Christian. It loudly proclaims that redemption has been won, that the war is over, that it was won without even a battle, without a fight. Every prophecy has been fulfilled. When he said it is finished, there was nothing left for him to do. It was as if he went through his mind every prophecy and he knew he had fulfilled every single one. And so he said it is finished. This is a symbol, an indication of his absolute power and control, which he had talked about back in John chapter 10. In verses 17 and 18, he had already said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down my life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Jesus was showing his absolute control and that he was the Son of God and that he chose the moment of his death. Who killed Jesus? No one. Jesus chose for the time when it would end. So back in Luke 23, verse 46, it also tells us Jesus said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." It's a statement of faith and confidence. He knew he had done everything God had sent him to do. He was now going to receive the comfort and the reward from his loving Father. He wasn't going to face a judge anymore. Now, Jesus could have stayed longer. He didn't have to give up his spirit, but in so doing, this final act displays his power. Who else has authority over their own life like this? Who else has authority over death? Our world has been struggling to try to solve death and this whole year, and we're not getting as far as we would like. We might be able to escape this particular virus, but no one escapes death except the Lord Jesus Christ. Only our Lord. And with that last breath, he died. And it was over. The first confession came from Jesus himself, and what a confession. The second confession you see in verse 38. It says, "Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From noon till 3 PM, the priests were busy in the temple complex. They were fulfilling their duty. And in that 3 hours of darkness, they kept going because they had to get it done before sunset. There was a schedule they had to keep. They had to sacrifice the Passover lamb. They had to go in to the temple to offer the incense. And when that priest was in the temple at 3 PM offering the incense, he would have witnessed that curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. This curtain, the word that Mark uses, refers to the great curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, a specific word. And it was a constant reminder, the curtain, that sin separated man from God. You couldn't just go into God's presence whenever you wanted. Even for God's chosen people, they couldn't just come in. The only hope they had was the sacrifices being repeated over and over, and that one day God would stop the sacrificial system. Now, can you imagine being in that temple, being that priest, when the sound of that curtain being torn would come and fill that echoey chamber? There was a massive outside force acting on that curtain. It was 60 feet high. It was 30 feet across, and it was as thick as the breadth of your hand. This wasn't something that is just going to fall apart or disintegrate. When Jesus breathed his last, that curtain was torn, testifying, confessing that the work had been done. It was declaring the old covenant was done. There was no need for sacrifices anymore. The tens of thousands of lambs were no longer needed. There was no longer a need for the priesthood. The new covenant of grace was there. This covenant was ratified by the shedding of the blood of the perfect Passover lamb on the cross. Hebrews 10 talks about this in chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. It describes the joy of this moment for every Christian. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is his flesh," then verse 22 tells us how to respond. "Let us draw near with a true heart and with full assurance." That curtain confessed incredibly good news for us. Being torn in two from top to bottom described that God was saying, "I am satisfied with the work of Christ to the point that anyone can come to me. There's nothing between us again." And so by faith, every man, every woman, every child can come directly into the Holy of Holies, a place that is sacred, and knowing there's no judgment left for you. Come confidently. And there's a final confession, the confession of the centurion. And look at verse 39. "When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was a son of God.'" It was the authority of Christ on the cross when he dismissed his spirit that grabbed the attention of this Roman centurion. Authority would not be lost on a Roman centurion. He was a career soldier. He had authority over 100 trained men. He was the highest ranking officer present, and he was there to make sure the judgment of Rome was carried out completely. He was in that role because he was trustworthy. His testimony in court would carry a lot of weight. But it was the way that Jesus died that grabbed his attention. This idea of seeing the way Jesus died refers to all the events surrounding his death. Perhaps this soldier was there when they went and got Jesus at the garden. Perhaps he was there as the trials were unfolding. He may have been the one who gave his approval for the thorns to go on the brow of Jesus. Perhaps he watched the mock trial, the abuse, the spitting, the punching, the slapping, the sneering, the ridicule. He may have seen all that, but we know for sure that he had seen war. He had seen death. He was a hardened soldier who would not be deterred by violence of any kind. But he had never seen anything like this. There's something about Jesus that he had seen when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." He saw Jesus tell the repentant thief that today you will be with me in paradise. He witnessed Jesus lovingly put his mother in the care of his disciple. There were others who saw this, but only that centurion made this profound confession. Luke 23 adds that he praised God saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Mark's focus has been that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no other explanation of what's going on. Now, whether the centurion fully understood all the implications of being the Son of God, Mark intends for us as readers to fill in all the theological truth of what that meant. To be the Son of God meant he was Messiah. He had a special intimacy with God as Father. This was a title reserved only for the emperor. And so when the centurion declared he's a son of God, he's declaring there's a higher authority than even Caesar. He was declaring allegiance to Christ, even above his loyalty to Rome. This idea of the Son of God first began in Mark 1:1, when Mark said his thesis for writing this gospel was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Up front, he tells you who he is. And then it comes out in different ways throughout the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus is told by his own father at his baptism, "This is my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Years later, maybe 18 months later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the father speaks again. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." When he's being interrogated by the high priest in Mark 14, the high priest asks him directly, "Are you the Christ, the son of the beloved?" And Jesus, for the first time, acknowledges, "I am the Son of God." He was hinting at his identity, but here it comes out clearly and plainly from the lips of a Gentile. What is significant is all those followers, who we'll see in a moment, are standing at a distance. And not even they get this point. God revealed it to the centurion. So the first two responses at the crucifixion are condemnation and confession, but there's one more response briefly we'll look at. And it's a response that seems completely out of place to where this is going. It seems disconnected, but it's the response of confusion. Look at verse 40. Now, up to now, the action has been up close and personal, but suddenly the camera pulls back and we see at a distance there were women watching, and it names them. And these were women who followed Jesus from Galilee for about 2 years. They had taken care of him financially. They had ministered to his needs. These women had been at the foot of the cross only a time before, but now they're at a distance. Perhaps they want to separate themselves from the evil that is going on there. But this phrase, "at a distance," is used by Mark to describe more than a physical location. It's used to describe a state of not understanding, a state of confusion. It's like a deer looking into the headlights. It's frozen. It's a state that's brought on by grief and not understanding. So they were at a distance, not physically, but they're at a distance in their understanding. They didn't get it. It was detached observation. They didn't understand that he was Messiah. In fact, none of the disciples did. These courageous women were standing there. All the men except for John were gone. Even by being there, they were going to be associated with a convicted criminal, but they didn't care. And even though they loved Christ in this way, they did not get it. But Sunday was coming. They were going to get it. They were loyal. They were faithful. They were not leaders. They had never preached. They never heard. Or they had never healed. They had never cast out demons. But they had always made Jesus a priority, even at this moment. They're overcome with grief and confusion, and so they were at a distance. These women would remain that way until God gave them understanding. So this text has given us three responses: condemnation, confession, and confusion. Which describes you? Do you fit into one of those categories? Do you confess with the centurion that Jesus, for all that he did, is truly the Son of God, the only innocent one in that moment? Do you confess, like the curtain that was torn in two, that Jesus is the only way that you can be with the Father? He is the way, the truth, and the life. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you might be brought to God. Do you confess with the curtain that that is true? Do you confess also with God that Christ was condemned for your sake, that he endured all the wrath so that you can be declared righteous by God? This confession will not just change your life, but it will bring you eternal life. If you are in a place of confusion, though, wait. Sunday is coming. We're going to sing a song now to think about this time, and then we'll move to the Lord's Supper. We want to bring these three responses with us to the Lord's Supper and ask that God will continue to work in our hearts as we partake in this extremely meaningful time together.